Mark chapter 13. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" When will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. Watch out. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On the account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say what is given to you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom He has chosen, He has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there He is,' do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. Watch out. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And He will send His angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now listen, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, or amen. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Watch out, be on guard, be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall endure forever and ever. September 20th, that's today, in case they're all running together, today is September 20th, This is a very significant day in our lives for Catherine and me. In 1988, we both had gotten home from work and the phone rang. I answered it, and Iris Archer, the lady we were working with in the adoption agency we were working with, she said, "Get Catherine on the phone." So I said, "Come here, honey, get on the phone." And so we were listening, and Iris said, "You two have a son." And so this afternoon, Jonathan's birthday is September 7th, but I'm going to call him and remind him that this is a very special day in our lives for obvious reasons. You know, there are two ways you can build a family. You can do the all of a sudden way, right? That's the way God did it with Catherine and me. Or you can do it the normal way. Your wife goes through pregnancy, and you eventually have birth pains, and you go into labor, and so forth. That's the normal way to do it. Jewish people of God, they were very familiar with adoption. They have records of adoption in the first century that we learn about. But the Jewish people, they were very familiar with the day-to-day events of life, with birth and so forth. And the Old Testament prophets and the scriptures teach that eventually, there's a connection here, that God will bring a new birth to the world. He will make everything new. Everything that is sad will come untrue. Righteousness, joy, and peace will flow throughout this world just like it did in the beginning. Everything sad will come untrue. The glorious age to come will have arrived at last. And when the prophet spoke about this rebirthing of the world, or this process of God bringing His new creation into, you know, birthing it, if you would, making all things new, they would frequently use the analogy of birth pains or labor to describe the signals that God would bring about in history as He's in the process of renewing the world. And you see it all throughout history. And when Jesus comes along, He's the Son of David, He's the King of Kings, He's the great, He's the Messiah. He says that the world is going to be changed. He is changing the world. God's kingdom has come into the world through Him. He is the key player in the rebirthing of the world, of making all things new. And just like the prophets of the Old Testament, in this passage, Jesus uses the analogy of birth pains to speak about God's kingdom coming in very, very powerful ways. That's in verse 8. If you'll glance down there again, he talks about birth pains or labor language, right? Now, a lot of people think it, when they read Mark 13 over the years, a lot of teachers have read this, and they think that this chapter is primarily about the end of the world. And Jesus does allude to the end of the world. We're going to talk about that next week. So if you want to hear about the end of the world, come back next week, all right? We'll be talking about that. But Mark 13 is primarily about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It does, again, contain teaching about the end of time, but it's mainly about what will happen in the lifetime of the apostles that are with Jesus. Right? And the reason you know that this chapter is about both, this is a complicated chapter in case you hadn't figured that out yet as we read it, right? But the reason you know it's about both, about what will happen in the apostles' lifetime and the end of the world, is because Jesus tells two parables. He talks about a fig tree, and he talks about an owner leaving his home. You know, he leaves his lands and his home in the care of servants who don't know when he will come back. Right? The fig tree parallels birth pains, right? It has that same theme. You know, when your wife goes through the physical pains of labor, what do? You head to the hospital, right? It's a sign that it's time to get busy and do something, right? You're watching for those signs and so forth. And Jesus says, when you see the changes in this fig tree, the farming analogy, you know it's summer. So Jesus is mixing all these metaphors in this passage. So when you see the change of the fig tree, you know it's summer, right? And so when you see the things I'm talking about, when you see these things happening, he says, get out, leave the city, right? On the other hand, the other parable he talks about is the owner, you know, being away. It's kind of like that that adoption thing that I just mentioned to you, it's the suddenness, right? You don't have any idea when that child is coming. Most of the time you don't have a clue, right? And these people don't have a clue when their master will be back. And so one story has this sign element to it, right? Look, these things are happening. They're going to tip you off, right? And the other has this surprise phone call element. Oh my goodness, it's happening and you didn't even know it was happening, right? And so Jesus is talking about two different events here in this chapter. But both stories, as complicated as this is, it's really not quite as complicated as we make it out to be. Both stories have one thing in common. We are to watch. Jesus says, watch for both events. And if you noticed in your bulletin as we read that passage, the word watch is dispersed throughout the chapter. They unite both stories. The disciples are supposed to watch for those events that are happening during their lifetime. And throughout history, Christians are to watch for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And today, next week, we're talking about the second coming of Christ, that suddenness, right? And today we're talking about the fig tree theme or the birth pains theme. We're talking about visible signs the apostles are to watch for that clearly showed that God was doing something major in His plan to rebirth the world. The signs clearly show God is up to something major in His overall plan to rebirth the world. So, what are they supposed to watch for? What should they do when they see the signs of it happening, right? And what is the application for you and me today? What are they to watch for? What should they do when they see the signs? And what's the application for you and me today? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord Jesus, thank You that You still speak. And You speak through pastors and preachers and teachers. And I pray that You would bring glory to Your Son, Lord Jesus. Lord, Father, bring glory to Christ, Lord Jesus. Fill us with Your Spirit that we can hear what You have to say. Strengthen, comfort, and encourage us in the gospel. We pray this in Your name. Amen. It's a long introduction because it's a difficult chapter. The sermon is not as long, I promise. But I wanted to give you the overall flow of what's going on there. If you don't understand that, you're lost as you start. So, chapter 13. Yeah, it's about, in the previous chapters, what's going on? You've heard Grant preach. You heard him last week. It's mainly about things going on around the temple. Jesus and His disciples have been together. He's been teaching. He's been having all this confrontation and so forth. And we heard the story of the widow giving all she had last week. And all those things point us to Christ and His gospel. But you know, as we think about the temple, we kind of get lost in the weeds. We forget about something that's very important until the disciples remind us about it in this passage. We basically just forget how impressive this place was, right? As they're leaving, they're blown away by the size and the beauty of this, all these buildings, right? It's immense. It's unbelievable what they see. In that day, the temple and all the buildings that surrounded it had the reputation of being one of the most beautiful buildings in all the world. It was like a mountain of white marble decorated with gold, and it dominated what they call the Kidron Valley. It was an amazing thing to see. It was dazzling and beautiful. And you could see this temple and the surrounding buildings from miles away as you approached Jerusalem. And it was said that if you hadn't seen the temple, you'd never seen a glorious building in your life. And this whole chapter flows out of a question, this double question, if you would, the disciples asked Jesus about the temple. After He tells them, this whole thing is going to come tumbling down. There's not going to be a stone left on another, right? And they say, look how beautiful it is. And Jesus said, you see all this stuff? None of it's going to be left. It's going to be leveled. And so they naturally ask, when will these things take place? Now, to make sense of all this, you have to understand the historical context and what's happening in the Holy Land, Palestine, the Promised Land, Jerusalem, the place where the Jews would call home. Jerusalem in particular was constantly, just go back and look at the history, it's constantly a place of political unrest. And you know that in Jesus' day, the Romans were in charge, and the Jews, although they got along and survived under Roman rule, they hated the Romans. They hated them. Taxes were high, and the Romans had taken over their land. This is the promised land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were there, and now they are slaves in their own land. The Romans had no right to their promised land. And because of that tension, there was always this threat of some kind of uprising, right? And so, in line with that, there's always some new guy, the new Messiah. There's always one showing up, somebody who promised to get rid of the Romans once and for all. And that's why Jesus says in verse 5, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name." And if you look at the history books, many came and they claimed what Jesus claimed. You know, Jesus said the kingdom of God is coming through me, right? He said that. He claimed to have God's authority. He claimed to have God's endorsement. And all these false teachers, all these false prophets, they did the same thing. But there's one big difference. Jesus never said, "Follow me because I'm getting rid of all these Romans right now," right? He never said that. He was careful to keep the message of the gospel of God's grace and forgiveness. That was the priority of his ministry, right? He's not about uprisings. He's not about military conquest, right? You remember what happened when he fed the 5,000? They're trying to make him king. Wouldn't you want somebody like that to be your king, right? You got food all the time, just on the spot. Well, Jesus hid himself from the people. He was careful to make sure the message of the gospel got out like it was supposed to. But again, historians tell us that there were a lot of these zealots. There were a lot of these would-be messiahs who came along and started one uprising after the other. In other words, the Romans always had their hands full of these Jewish messiah wannabes, right? It would just happen all the time. Who's the next guy that's going to save us, right? And things got really rocky in the year 66. You know, Jesus rose from the dead. The crucifixion and the resurrection happened in AD 33. So 33 years after the resurrection, things really start to heat up. There were some Greeks in Caesarea, and they offered a sacrifice, these birds. I don't know what it meant, but they offered a sacrifice right there in front of a synagogue. And the Jewish religious leaders, obviously they're going to complain to the authorities, to the Roman authorities. You know, these guys are violating our religion. They're violating our rights and so forth. And the Romans come in and they say, "Well, I'm sorry. It's just too bad. It's so sad," right? And so the Jews got really, and this, remember, this has been boiling for 30 years, more than that actually, before the time of Christ. But there's all this threat of insurrection. There's all this strife. There's all this anger going on in the culture. And when the Jew, this kind of popped the bubble, you know. The Jews started killing people, killing Roman citizens. And in response, the Romans sent troops into Jerusalem. "We're going to take care of this problem, right? We're going to shut down the city and restore peace." But they underestimated the Jewish fighting machine. You know, the Jews, they're fighting people. They always have been, right? And the Jews, they're in there on their home turf. They're in Jerusalem. They know every nook and cranny of the city. And so as the Roman soldiers come in the city to try to catch the bad guys, the Jews just wipe out tons of them. And the next thing you know, there is a full-scale war called the Jewish-Roman War. If you want to, you ought to go look it up. If you never heard any of this stuff, this is just history, but it's quite interesting to get the context of what's going on. So the Romans, in response to losing even more of their people, they send this massive group into Jerusalem. to get all these people. But the Jews outsmart them. They leave the city. And as the Romans are chasing them down, it's kind of like an old Western. There's this narrow pass that the Roman army has to, there's 6,000 of these men, they have to pass through this narrow opening in the mountains. And the Jews know this. And so, you know how they get their shields and they do all that for the battle? You've seen those movies. Well, they can't do that. They can't get in battle formation. And the next thing you know, the Jews just massacre, just wipe these guys, 6,000 Roman soldiers. That's a lot of people. It was a big victory. And they plunder the Jews. They plunder the Roman soldiers. They take their helmets. They take their swords and their spears. They, you know, take them back to their man caves and put them on their wall and all that. That was called the Battle of Beth Horon. It's just a historical fact. And so what happens next? You know, we've just taken care of these suckers, right? They're coming here to get us, right? So what, you know, have you ever heard the, you know what a redneck's last words are? Watch this, right? Right? That's basically what it was. And they're way overconfident, right? And the Jews' last words were, "We've got them now," right? "We've got them now." But guess what? The emperor sends his son Titus into Jerusalem. He surrounds the city. This is about 69. You know what happens in 70? That's when they come into Jerusalem and they wipe it from the face of the earth, basically. Titus comes in. He shuts down the city. Nobody can get in. Nobody can get out. The people starve. It's horrible. Famine. Because of the factions within the Jewish culture, they turn on one another. They're killing each other. It's kind of like a civil war. And it's said that the Romans crucified so many Jews that they ran out of lumber. That's horrible. Thousands of Jewish people were crucified. And they say that there's estimated that 1 million people died as a result. So this is what Jesus is talking about. It's a horrible, horrible event in the history of God's people. The good news is that the Jewish Christians, remember, Christianity is spreading. Go back to the book of Acts right after the resurrection. There's a lot of Jews that became Christians. Hundreds of priests became Christians. That's the good news of the gospel. God's power, His word, goes forward and is effective and effectual and so forth. And when these Christians saw what was happening, when they saw the overconfidence of the Jewish people, what did they do? Verse 14, Jesus tells them, "Flee to the mountains." He says, "Get out of here." And thousands of Christians went to a place called Pella. It's about 200 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And they were taken in by other Christians. And they survived. They listened to the words of Christ. And not only did they survive, they affirmed that the words that Jesus had spoken were absolutely true. Look at verse 28. "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." And again, Jesus said that all of this was going to happen in the lifetime of the apostles. He says, my words will not pass away. Just listen to those words. "My words will not pass away." In other words, write it down, talk about it, tell each other about it, because it's going to happen. Just stop and let that sink into your brain. The words of Jesus Christ are always true and sure. Always. You know, Grant was preaching about how he always has the right answers, right? Remember that? But he also knows what's going to happen. And he speaks the truth to warn. This is very pastoral. Get out. Run for your lives. You know, sometimes you hear people say, and I do it, I told you so. Or I could have told you what was going to happen. Right? When have you said that recently? Don't say that. Be careful. Be careful when you say that. Be careful. Don't be so confident about your words. Place your confidence in the words of Jesus Christ. And don't miss this. This is the main point today. I think it's the most important word in the chapter. There's one little word that I think the whole thing focuses on. Right before Jesus says, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Verse 30, look there. It says, truly I say to you. Literally, he says, and I printed it for you in your bulletin. Literally it says, amen. That's the word you translate in the English to truly. It says, amen, or amen, I say to you. What's he saying? Well, when we eat with our granddaughter Mila for supper, we pray, right? Just like you do with your kids. We pray. Catherine and I pray without guests, but we're especially praying with her. And you know how that prayer, we let her start it, right? We bow our heads. What does she say? What's the first word? God, right, is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. And then what do you say? What do you say? Amen. Okay. But we're going to sing the doxology when we finish up here in a few minutes. Praise God from whom all blessings. How does that end? Y'all don't say amen. Y'all say amen, right? Right? I'm picking at you. I know how, that's the way you're supposed to say it. My Catherine says amen. My granddaughter says amen, right? We live in Alabama. We're from Georgia, right? I say amen because I know that's the way you pronounce it in Hebrew. What's the point? Well, you don't say amen before you say what you're going to say. You say it after something that is true that you say, right? It's okay for me to say amen at the end of my sermon. If I'm saying something that's not true, the elders will probably throw me out, right? They should. And it's okay for you. Do I hear an amen? There you go, amen. We don't do that as Presbyterians. We just kind of, no, we're not going to do that. It's okay to do that. You don't say it before you say, you just don't do that. But Jesus did it all the time. When he says truly, truly in the scriptures, he's saying amen, amen. And people would look at him like, who do you think you are? Who is Jesus? Who is he? The reason Jesus does it the way he does it is the reason he says amen before he makes a statement is because he's saying whatever I say is true. Whatever I say is reliable. You can bank on it. And here's the last thing. You know, and I told you this passage is mainly about the destruction of Jerusalem, but it also alludes to the end of time. We're going to talk about that next time. But Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple 34 years before it happens. And this destruction of Jerusalem is just a picture of what will happen when he comes again to judge the world once and for all and to rebirth the world, to make it completely new once and for all. He's going to do away with all evil. He's going to purge the world from all sin and evil. You know, the Jews had God's promises, didn't they? They were His people. They had all the promises. They had the covenants. They had the patriarchs. They had it all, right? And they were supposed to tell the world that God is coming, and He will straighten all of this out through the grace and mercy of His Messiah. And Jesus, again, amen, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed the authority of God's Son. He claimed to be God. And He said to them, and He says to you and me, I am the Messiah. I am God's Son. And if you come to me in repentance and faith, if you repent of your sins and believe that God will forgive you because I died for them on the cross, and if you believe I died the death that you should have died, and if you believe that I live the life that you cannot live, I live a life of loving God and loving my neighbor, and you don't do that well, but I have done it well, look, I've died for you, right? I've given myself for you. I've loved you. I've given myself for you. I will forgive you if you believe those things. I will accept you into God's kingdom. You will be God's child, and you will live forever and ever with me in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what Jesus says. Those are His promises, those sweet promises. And He doesn't tell you and me to flee from the Roman invasion. That happened once and for all. It's history, right? But you and I, we flee from sin and death. That's the offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Jews rejected His message of repentance and faith in Him. And they were destroyed. And in the end, those who reject Jesus Christ, we don't like to hear about this, but it's true. He says it. Amen. Those who do not believe in Christ will be destroyed. But Jesus in the gospel, the good news is this. He still says, come to me. I will forgive you. I will cleanse you of your sins. I will accept you as a brother. And I will give you the life that is truly life, a life of knowing me and knowing my Father through the Holy Spirit. And you can believe the words of Jesus Christ because He, Paul says, He is the Amen. Every promise is yes and Amen in Jesus Christ. Not only does He predict the fall of Jerusalem, and not only does He predict the judgment of the world when He comes again, but He says with great surety and certainty, I love you, I accept you, receive my grace, come to me, love me, know me, because I love you and I know you. Those are the words of Christ. Those are sure words that you and I can bank on, because heaven and earth will pass away. It will all be renewed, but the words of Jesus Christ will never pass away. They are always true. He forgives us. He loves us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for the simple truth of the gospel that He has lived in our place and died in our place. That is our theology, that Jesus died for us and He loves us. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us an opportunity to be reminded of your grace and mercy, your forgiveness. Strengthen and comfort and encourage us through that truth. Move in us to love you more. Move in us to love those around us more by your grace. We pray this in your name. And we thank you that your words will never pass away. Amen. Please stand. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each of you both now and forever and ever. Amen. Amen.